The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Do you read the Bible? In our broadcasts, we have been talking about Bible passages and the teaching of the Bible on various subjects. But in this series, I want to talk about the Bible itself. I would like to help you to understand the Bible as you read it. Almost everyone in our country seems to know about the Bible, but few people do much Bible reading. A traveler pulls off his tie in a motel room and tosses it on the bureau, on top of the Gideon Bible. He flicks on the television, kicks off his shoes, and goes about settling into the room. The next morning, he snatches up his tie. That may be the only time in 10 years that he has touched a Bible. I remember visiting a museum dedicated to Martin Luther in the town of Wittenberg in Germany. The museum is a former Augustinian monastery. It is the place where Martin Luther studied and taught at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The German prince of the area had established a new university in the town, and Luther was an able young teacher brought there to be a member of the staff. The prince hadn't reckoned on what would occur there. He had hired a promotional man for his new university, the artist Cranach. One of the assignments given to Cranach was the preparation of an illustrated promotional pamphlet to advertise a fine collection of holy relics that had been assembled to give prestige to the new center. But in a dark study on the second floor of the monastery, Luther sat by a great tile stove studying the Bible. As he studied and taught the Psalms and the Book of Romans, a wonderful new understanding came into his heart. He came to understand the gospel, the good news that while men do not and cannot save themselves, God saves sinners by his free grace. Later, Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. In the Luther Museum today, there is a beautiful collection of old German Bibles, illustrated by the artist Cranach and printed in Wittenberg. The little town became not only a center of the Reformation, but a publishing center for Germany. Later, in East Berlin, I met a teacher in a German university. His grandfather had been a pastor in Wittenberg, but this professor did not even own a Bible. Even in Wittenberg, a little bookstore displayed the writings of Karl Marx and some beautifully published books about Martin Luther, but I did not see a Bible. Yet I do not commend the Bible to you simply because it changed the life of Martin Luther and molded the history of Western Europe. There are many people today who would say that the Bible was a revolutionary book in the past, but they would go on to add that the revolutionary book of the present is the little red book of the sayings of Chairman Mao, the sage and leader of Chinese communism. If anyone is tempted to replace the Bible with the sayings of Mao, I would simply recommend that he read both books through before making the exchange. But my reason for commending the Bible to you is not to deepen your appreciation of the roots of American history or to acquaint you with a book that is the fountainhead of English literature. No, there is one reason above all others for reading and giving heed to the Bible. Among all the books of the world, there is one that is actually alive. The Bible alone is a living book because it is the Word of the living God. In the book of Hebrews, the author is continually quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. In the 3rd chapter, he introduces a quotation from the 95th Psalm with these words, "Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith." He then goes on to examine the meaning of the Word of God in that passage, a passage which teaches about the peace, the rest, of God's salvation. As he completes his comments, he writes, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The Bible is not just another book. It is a flaming sword in the hand of God. It is a living book because it is the active word of the living God. It comes from Him, and it does His work. We cannot hide from God. All things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God's Word searches our hearts and pierces to the very marrow of our being. Yes, I've heard people say that they found the Bible dry and dead. But these are people who have not read much of the Bible, and what they have read, they have tried to force into their own pattern of what they expect God's book to be like. It doesn't pay to edit the Bible to conform to our own standards. Anybody can find something that he likes in the Bible, and everybody is bound to find many things that puzzle or shock or offend him. The Bible is really anything but a tame or a dull book. I know that some people have been put off by the archaic language of old translations of the Bible, but I must say that I am concerned about some of the new translations. They remove the strange and outlandish expressions of Old English, but some of them also remove the strange words and ideas of the Bible itself. When we understand what the Bible is, we will want to use strong and accurate translations. The Bible is the Word of God. We cannot divide between God and His Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness." God-breathed. That does not mean that God breathes into the Scriptures. No, they are breathed out, that is to say, spoken of God. A man breathes out a word. His utterance is the very breath of his life. So the word of God that goes forth from his lips is uttered with the very power of his spirit. God speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. There is a beautiful simplicity in the model of God's revelation given in the Bible. Moses turns aside to see the burning bush in the desert, and we are told that God spoke to Moses from the bush. In obedience to God's voice, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them to that same Mount Sinai, the place of God's appearing. There God spoke to the people from the cloud on the top of the mountain. In first giving the words of his covenant to Israel, God did not speak through Moses. Rather, he caused his voice to be heard from the top of the mount. Later, when the people could not bear to hear that awful voice, God's words were brought to them through Moses as the mediator. The voice that spoke from the cloud on Mount Sinai spoke again from the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. There Peter, James, and John heard the voice from heaven say of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." God, who spoke in many ways in the Old Testament, from the cloud, through Moses and the prophets, has spoken at last through his Son. To God's people have been given the living oracles of God. God causes his words to be recorded by prophets or apostles. God makes written revelation a seal of his covenant with his people. His words are to be kept and remembered, for they are sure. We may not contrast the Bible as dead letters with the living God. Because God lives, so does his word. Neither may we set the Bible over against Jesus Christ. We cannot contrast the written word with Christ as the living word. Not only does Jesus declare that the Scriptures must be fulfilled, he proceeds to fulfill them. His understanding of his own person and work is drawn from the Scripture. He lives to fulfill all righteousness and goes to his death as it is written of him. It would be a mistake, too, to appeal from the Bible to the gospel, as though the Bible were a fallible record of a divine message. The Bible is not part of man's religious response to God's revelation. Rather, the Bible is God's revelation, because it is inspired by God. All this is very clear in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which tells us about God's living Word. The letter begins by telling us that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. That is why the author quotes Old Testament Scripture as the speaking of the Holy Spirit. But now, in these latter days, God has spoken through His Son. The contrast between God's speaking through the prophets and His speaking through the Son is not a contrast between revelation in words and revelation in a person. In the first two verses of Hebrews, these two forms are put in parallel. God speaks through the prophets, He speaks through His Son. The contrast is between the incomplete revelation of promise given to the prophets and the final revelation of fulfillment given through the Son. Christ is the final prophet. The Lord comes and speaks words, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, and the things that were spoken through the Lord have been confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. The finality of God's speaking through His Son, and the greater glory of the Son, who is exalted above all the prophets and even the angels, all this enforces the authority of God's living Word. If the Word that was mediated through angels proved sure, then how shall we escape if we neglect the Word spoken through God's Son? You might suppose that no greater glory of Word revelation could be possible than the glory of the Word spoken from Sinai. The mountain trembled with fire and smoke, as the author of Hebrews tells us in the 12th chapter. But the fearful climax at Sinai came with a voice of words from the mount. The people could not bear to hear. Even Moses trembled. But we have not come to Sinai, but to Zion, says the inspired writer. Have we then got beyond the fire and the fear of the Word of God? Not at all. Sinai's fire was touchable, a fire on earth. But we have come, the author says, to a heavenly mountain, and to the unkindled, eternal, consuming fire of God Himself. Therefore, see that you refuse not Him that speaketh. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to us from heaven with Christ's own coming. To this living Word of God, given by the Lord and transmitted through His apostles, we must give most earnest heed. If God were to speak from heaven today, would you feel compelled to listen? If you could hear Jesus Christ's teaching, would you want to catch His words? What the Bible gives us is God's word of promise and Christ's word of fulfillment, brought to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. In the Golden Gate Park of San Francisco, there is a beautifully designed aquarium that is wired for sound. The visitor can hear the crackling discharge of the electric eels and the solemn boom of grouper fish. But the most interesting noises come from the porpoises. They squeak and chatter in a complicated system of signaling that resembles, up to a point, human speech. Even more impressive is the performance of a blind porpoise, one of a species that conducts all its life by sonar. The signals that this porpoise sends and receives not only enable it to swim in its tank without hitting the sides, but even to zone in on a fish dinner floating on the surface. Yet for all the complexity of porpoise sonar and signaling, there remains a baffling difference between porpoise signals and human speech. Some philosophers of language have described this as the difference between signals and symbols. A dog may recognize in the word collar a signal that he is about to be taken out and run to fetch his collar and leash. But a dog shows no readiness to discuss collar styles, or to understand how the holy oil running down to the collar of the high priest's garment can be a symbol of God's blessing upon His people. There is more that lies behind human language than a high degree of complexity. Man uses language as one made in the image of God. When men conclude that God is dead, it is not long before they decide that language has had it too. Novels without heroes and without plots begin to degenerate into novels without sentences. In the blackness of despair, a man is ready to quit talking and start screaming. The Bible is a book for today. Language is not dead, for God lives, and the Word of God lives too. Last time we were considering the living power of the Bible as the Word of God. God has not only spoken to men in this world, He has caused His revelation to be recorded, to preserve His truth through the ages. The Bible is a living book, not only because it comes from God, but because it points to God. The purpose of the Bible is life-giving. These are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in His name. John 20, verse 31. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life." When the author of Hebrews writes that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, he has in mind how the sword pierces our hearts to do God's saving work there. The sword of the Bible has a point. That's true even in the age of television. No doubt we and our children have become viewers rather than readers. We seem to neglect the Bible for the simple reason that it is a book. Marshall McLuhan has argued, in books, that our whole culture was once book-oriented, shaped by the printed page, but that now we are oriented to the electronic media. We are formed by the sights and sounds of immediate perception, rather than by the logical march of ideas. Well, the Bible was a sharp sword before the invention of printing, and it will continue to be a sharp sword after many more technological revolutions. Of course, it was not published first in paperback. It was read and explained with love and urgency by men called of God to preach the gospel. God still uses such men to proclaim His life-giving word. The fact that most of us can now read the Bible for ourselves does not make good preaching less necessary. But Christian preachers must proclaim God's book. To ignore it is to ignore the word of life and to close the gates of life. Paul writes to Timothy that from his childhood he has known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Men have many differing ideas about what salvation is and how it may be found. Men in bondage may think of salvation as political freedom. They may fight to achieve it, and only later learn that political freedom is not enough. Men in suffering may think of salvation as release from the wheel of incurring and enduring evil. They may yearn for escape after many weary reincarnations, or they may look for an experience of enlightenment by which they will realize union with all things through instant bliss. For many, drugs offer a shortcut. The downers to dull the pain of existence with dope, or the hallucinogens to offer an experience, perhaps of bliss, through chemistry. Does the life brought through the Bible look pale and anemic in comparison to all the psychedelic fluorescence of physical sensation? Does the Bible offer life only to plaster of Paris saints and Victorian stuffed shirts? No one who has found the Christ of the Bible will put questions like that. The glory of life in Christ is its fullness. Jesus Christ is the new man, the head of a redeemed mankind, the Lord of the world to come, of the new heavens and the new earth. He is the conqueror of death. He does not call us to resignation, but to resurrection, to the wonder of new life and a new body on a renewed planet. The Bible tells us about that. It moves from the Garden of Eden, where the first man rebelled, to the Garden City of the Lamb, where the last man will give his people the fruit of the tree of life. But the new man is the God-man. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. Christ is fully God, just as He is fully man. God does not come to man just in the thick darkness of terrible mystery. He comes in the person of His Son. The experience of fellowship with God is not a mindless divine madness. We do not gain spiritual insight by blowing our minds like a fuse with or without chemical assistance. God does not annihilate man to commune with him. Rather, God affirms the fullness of his own image in man. Jesus Christ is conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. By what he says and does, Jesus reveals his Father in heaven. The darkness falls not in our meeting with God, but in Christ's meeting with his Father on the cross. There the wrath of God against sin is poured out, so that sinners may find at the cross both forgiveness and fellowship with God. In salvation, not as we may conceive of it, but as God plans it, God reveals the wonder of his own wisdom. God's plan is foolish to the worldly wise of every age, yet the revelation of God's plan makes men wise to salvation. God's words are never mere words, and when God promises the coming of his salvation, his word of promise is more than a prediction. More than a pledge. Where God says to the tempter in the garden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. God is not only declaring, but decreeing what his own zeal will accomplish through the coming of Jesus Christ. To receive and believe God's word of promise is to know life from God by faith in God. Paul describes the faith of Abraham, who believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Moses received living oracles, the word of God that testified to Christ. Jesus said to his critics, For if ye believed Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? God's word of promise is joined to his word of commandment. By God's word, the path of life is illumined for those who trust in him. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus says that the commandment of the Father that he gives to his disciples is life eternal. Do you see how desperately we need God's word? We cannot understand our world or even our own hearts. We cannot even conceive of what salvation is, much less experience its reality. But the God who made us in his image determined from all eternity to redeem to himself a people for his own possession through the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is the account of what God has done through the ages and in the climax of redemption when Christ came. More than that, it is God's own account of what he has done. For in the Bible God speaks, in words given from heaven, from the lips of the prophets, from the mouth of his own Son. For the man who reads in faith the Bible, it is the most personal book in the world. For when a man seeks God in his word, he finds him, or rather, he is found of him. For the living word becomes the sword of the living God, piercing our shield of rebellion, cutting away our guilty fears, and bringing us to Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Gospels, of the prophets, of Moses, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, of the promises of God. Is the Bible like a gift shop? Every airport has one. Just the place for a traveling businessman to snatch a present to prove that he didn't forget his wife or daughter. Jewelry, perfume, scarves, a casting of a local landmark mounted in plastic. Watch the frustrated traveler, listening for his plane to be called, feverishly going through the merchandise. Surely there must be something. Another man has an hour to kill. He is reading the titles at the paperback counter. He frowns. Couldn't they at least put the mysteries in one section? Yes, people do approach the Bible that way. Perhaps they think of it as an old-fashioned gift shop, specializing in wall mottos. Once in a long while, under the pressure of some emergency or out of bored curiosity, they turn to the Bible with the idea of finding something for an occasion. Of course, if you have seen one of these loose-leaf notebooks of quotations prepared for the clergy to use at funerals, you will realize that the Bible has been culled and sorted for many purposes, both serious and frivolous. Even Christians who know the Bible well sometimes persist in a rather random approach to its riches. I don't know of any hymn that compares the Bible to a gift shop, but in a more poetic way, it has been likened to a flower garden. Again, we think of someone browsing, looking for some particularly dramatic bloom or some exquisite little star petal. Now, if you have never browsed in the Bible, I will have to recommend it. Even in the most casual approach to God's Word, a man often finds much more than he was looking for. But the Bible doesn't describe itself as a resource book. The Bible isn't constructed to catch our fancy. It doesn't flow with the smooth appeal of, shall we say, the Reader's Digest. Yes, the Bible is a beautiful book, but it is not a pleasant book. We have been reflecting on a passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews that describes God's Scripture. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible likens itself not to a flower, but to a sword. When God speaks, His Word is living, active, effective. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "We also thank God without ceasing that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." God's word does not return to him empty. It works. In the book of Acts, the growth of the church is described in these terms. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. But the increase brought by God's word does not mean that everyone welcomes the message of the Bible once he hears it. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God's word is a sword in a passage where he has been reflecting on the rejection of that word by the hearers. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, Psalm 95:7 and following is quoted. "The Holy Spirit saith, Today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me and saw my works 40 years. The passage concludes with this solemn sentence from the psalm, "As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." The psalm has in view the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness on the exodus from Egypt to the promised land. The people were accusing God of unfaithfulness to his covenant promise because he had led them into a barren wilderness. Unready to trust God's provision, they were ready to execute Moses for treason. Psalm 95 describes the word of God's judgment pronounced against an unbelieving people. As the author of Hebrews comments, "The word of hearing did not profit them because it was not united with faith in them that heard." The sword of God's word is a sword of judgment, piercing to the heart of human unbelief. Israel was not free to pick and choose from the word of God a few beautiful thoughts or a number of ethical maxims, "Thou shalt not kill," perhaps, or "Honor thy father and thy mother." No, when God spoke from Sinai and later through Moses, the people must hear, believe, and obey. Any other response invites God's sword as the word of judgment. Israel did not receive God's word as a treasury of wisdom, but as the ordinances of God's will for his people. As Paul reminds us in Romans, even disobedience did not nullify God's word. It is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, Paul says. In blessing and in judgment, God's word comes to full realization. We are not the critics of God's word, except at our own peril. God's word criticizes us, and what searching criticism it brings. Even in the book of Proverbs, which is a collection of wise sayings on many subjects, we find biting condemnation of sin, the folly of adultery, the wickedness of false weights, the misery of drunkenness, the evil of exploitation, and above all, God's knowledge of man's heart. Doth not he that weigheth the hearts consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his work? Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. From the beginning of the sin of the first man to the climax of sin against the Son of Man, the Bible exposes the sickening record of the evil of human hearts. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The sword lays open the sin of the nations, the sin of the people of God. And yes, it is sharp to judge the thoughts and intents of your heart. Like a surgeon's scalpel, it pierces the marrow of your bones, and beyond the penetration of any knife, it searches your soul. In the thundering overture of the book of Romans, Paul draws together the indictment of God's word against human evil, sin in its vile debauchery among the Gentiles, crawling on its belly in perversion and idolatry, sin in its self-righteous pride among those who claim to be the people of God but are self-deceived. Yes, we still see sin in both of those forms. Self-righteous, even pious pride, and self-abasing licentiousness, but all of it rebellion against God and flight from His face. For the thrust of the sword of the Word comes from the hand of God who drives it. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews adds to the verse about the sword of the Word. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and prostrate before the eyes of Him to whom we must render account. If you are familiar with the passage, you will notice that I've given it a slightly different and more literal translation. Naked and prostrate before the eyes of God. The word prostrate is a wrestling term. It describes a man downed by a neck hold. Pinned might be a good wrestling translation. By the sword of God's word, we are not only exposed, but conquered and pinned down. There is no escape. But the word of God in Scripture is not given as a word of doom, but as a word of life. God exposes our sin so that we might repent of it. He tells us of Calvary, not to fill us with despair, and certainly not to set up hatred of others, but to manifest the triumph of God's redeeming love there where human sin struck at God's Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The sword of the Bible uncovers not only your heart of sin, but God's heart of grace. For those who hear God's word and turn in repentance to Christ, there is the sweet good news of the Bible, that God, for Christ's sake, forgives us for all our sins and accepts us as holy sons in Christ. The Bible is a painful book in this sinful world, but it is a book of God, of righteousness and judgment, a book of salvation and glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. Read the Bible. Hear preaching that explains the Bible. And put your trust in the Christ of the Bible, the beginning and the end of all the promises of God, Christ, the Word of God, in human flesh forever. Has the Bible had any place in your life? Not long ago, I saw a young man who would be regarded as a dropout from our technological society. His education had ended with high school. He was talented, sensitive, and restless. He began to find expression for his anguish in writing poetry. One day, he was talking with a poet whose published verse he admired. The poet put in his hands the Gospel of John. And for the first time, he read the words of the opening chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He looked up. "This book I will read," he said. He did read the Gospel, then more of the New Testament. The living Word of God entered his heart, and he became a Christian. He has found not just a purpose for living, but the purpose for living. Life through Christ, to the glory and praise of God the Father. Will you pardon me for a personal reminiscence? I was about 9 years old when a Sunday school teacher urged me to read the Bible. My father and mother had read the Bible to me, and Bible stories too. I had memorized Bible verses, sitting on a cane rocking chair on the front porch of our row house in West Philadelphia. But I vividly remember the surprise I found when I first began to read the Bible. Our Sunday school lessons were in the book of Kings, and that's where I started. I remember the ornate cast iron lamp base on which I propped my Bible and the faded wallpaper of my tiny bedroom. But the scene is clear because I knew that I had been found by the living God. Another memory is equally vivid. A dormitory room at Wheaton College in the hot summer. I was confused and desperate in the middle of my college years, questioning the reality of my own Christian faith. I determined to read the Bible, not to read at it, but read it. I had free time in the afternoon, and every afternoon for a couple of weeks I read the Bible, beginning at the beginning in Genesis, page after page, book after book. I well remember things I learned then, but above all, I remember what happened. I knew that I was in the presence of the living God. I particularly remember coming to a sentence in the prophecy of Jonah, a sentence that seemed to sum up all that I had been reading. I repeated it aloud, "Salvation is of the Lord." I was right in despairing of my ability to direct my own life. But I was wrong in forgetting the saving power of the Lord God. Since that time, again and again, the Bible has been a sword in my heart. How has it been with you? Has the Word of God struck home into your life? We have been reflecting in this series of studies on the passage in Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." If that sword of the Word has been God's weapon in your heart, discovering your sin and presenting the Savior, then that sword can become a weapon in your hand, arming you against the onslaught of evil and equipping you to minister to others. Christ is our teacher in using the Word to repel the tempter. When Satan assaulted him during his time of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus replied each time with the words, "It is written." To each temptation, Christ made response from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. We may rightly conclude that Jesus knew the Scriptures with the greatest thoroughness, and that he could draw from all the riches of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms in his spiritual duel with the Prince of Darkness. But should we not conclude even more? Jesus quotes passages that describe the testing of Israel in the desert. It is no accident that passages from Deuteronomy are on his tongue. As the true Son of God, he is fulfilling both the demand and the meaning of God's desert dealings with his people. He must live without bread and without complaint, knowing in faith that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He must endure testing in faith, refusing to put God on trial when he is tried. He must worship his Father alone and serve no other. His path to world dominion is not the demonic path offered by the God of this world. It is the way of the cross that begins in the desert of the curse. In the desert, Christ meditates on those very passages in Deuteronomy that his own obedience is fulfilling. When Satan comes against him,
he gives answer from those very scriptures that have been his comfort and strength. As the righteous man described in Psalm 1, Christ's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word to meditate in Psalm 1, verse 2, means to mutter or to mumble. Israel in the desert had muttered and murmured in rebellion. Christ in the desert muttered in obedience and faith, meditating on the Word of God. Perhaps you think that only emotionally disturbed people mutter or mumble. Don't be so conditioned by our culture. Go right ahead and mutter. But don't mutter in rebellion against God's providence. Don't mutter in blasphemy God's name. Rather, repeat to yourself God's word. Let your lips move in memorizing Scripture. Learn to meditate, with or without your lips, on the praises of God. Then you will be ready when temptation comes. Not long ago, when a golf classic was played in Philadelphia, a friend of mine was presenting me to some professional golfers. We chatted for a while with Kermit Zarley as he stood in the practice range. I was amused, for through most of the very cordial conversation, Kermit kept rocking his legs and hips in the rhythm of his groove swing. Meditation on God's Word is a kind of spiritual training that yields a double profit, joy in meditation itself, and the readiness of a prepared mind that grooves, if I may borrow that much abused word, grooves with the living Scriptures. But the Bible, as God's sword in your hand, is a weapon for ministry as well as defense. Paul writes, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God." Against all the towers of deceit, the word of truth must prevail. Greek speculation and scribal sophistry fell before the power of the gospel, as Paul preached. The gospel message comes with the power of the living word of God. The word of the cross, foolishness to men, is the power of God to salvation. It is God's word that promises the removal of everything that can be shaken. Every wall shall fall, the ramparts of human wisdom, scientific technology, and imperial power will all crumble. At the last day, only one kingdom shall stand, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the city that has salvation for walls, for God is the wall of fire and the glory in the midst of her. The man who wields the word of God need not be ashamed, for that word is God's wisdom, not the wisdom of this world or of the rulers of this world who are coming to nothing. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the offensive message of the cross is revealed the mystery of God's own counsel. Beside God's word, what are the speculations of men? What is the chaff to the wheat? Cries the prophet Jeremiah. Lay hold on the power of God's word. Doubt your doubts. Take off your shoes, for you stand on holy ground. With fear, awe, reverence, meekness, approach the living oracles of the living God. Do not approach the Bible in the haughty pride of your own conceits. In the pride of his fleshly wisdom, no man could have climbed Sinai of old, when the mountain was quaking with the terror of fire and smoke that was but a symbol of God's own presence. How much less may a man enter in his own wisdom the heights of the heavenly Zion, the city of the living God, to hear the message of the cross, the word of the blood of Christ that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, the first victim of the murder in men's hearts. For the wonder of the word of the holy God is that its message speaks peace to broken hearts. It teaches us not only the fear of God's holiness and the terror of his perfect judgment, but the triumph of his saving grace. Men pervert God's counsel at the peril of their own souls. They ignore the call of God's mercy in the Bible to their own destruction. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. Hear, and your soul shall live." For the Scriptures are God's own testimony to His own Son, the only Savior of the world.
A minister of cabinet rank in an African government was returning from the Middle East by surface transportation. The journey was long, hot, and tiring. But the government servant was so absorbed in his reading matter that he didn't notice the heat. He was, as a matter of fact, reading aloud to himself, rather slowly and with pauses of concentration. He was therefore rather startled to hear a question out of nowhere, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Perhaps you are familiar with the incident I am describing. It is recounted in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts in the New Testament. The African official was no less than the treasurer of Ethiopia in the government of Queen Candace. The surface transportation was a chariot, and the voice from nowhere was the deep breathing of the evangelist Philip, who at the bidding of God's Spirit had run to overtake the traveler. You may sympathize with the Ethiopian's reply to Philip, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" At that point, he invited Philip to join him in the chariot, and Philip became the first, but by no means the last, Christian to witness to someone who had picked him up on the highway. We have been reflecting on the Bible as the living Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to pierce our hearts and to become God's weapon in our hands to present His conquering truth. But you may have found discouragement in your own reading of the Bible. Like the Ethiopian, you may want help in interpreting the Bible. Of course, this broadcast aims to be of some help, as do other similar broadcasts. But the greatest help in interpreting the Bible comes from pulpits where faithful ministers of the gospel explain the Scriptures from week to week in the setting of a meeting for worship and praise. Much as home Bible studies and radio programs may help, there is no substitute for the pastoral ministry of men called to labor in the Word of God. Yet you should also be reading the Bible, alone and with others, and your own understanding of how to interpret the Bible should be growing. The riches of the Bible are such that the ablest ministers and theologians feel that they are harvesting the sure shallows of a great deep that stretches beyond their horizon. Yet the simplicity and clarity of the Bible are such that a little child can enter the kingdom, and indeed that only the one who becomes as a child can ever enter there. Further, since only the Bible is the Word of God, it is a self-interpreting book. No religious expert, no church or clerical authority can presume to sit in judgment over Scripture to determine what God shall be allowed to say. Scripture must interpret Scripture. Passages that seem unclear need to be interpreted by passages that are clear. Just because the Bible is God's Word with infallible authority, its interpretation must always be in immediate subjection to God. Let us return to the southbound chariot and consider the conversation between Philip and the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian treasurer was reading from Isaiah 53, no doubt in a form of the Greek translation called the Septuagint. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth." The Ethiopian had a question for Philip, a prime question for the interpretation of the passage. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of some other man? Are these sufferings what the prophet himself endured? Or has he singled out some other sufferer whose death agony has meaning for the people of God? The Ethiopian was a God-fearer a Gentile who worshipped the God of the Old Testament and who had made the long trip to be present at the temple for the feast. Even though as a Gentile and as a eunuch, he could not stand in the courts of God's house in Jerusalem. We may wonder what discussions at Jerusalem at this particular time had directed his attention to this passage of Isaiah. Perhaps it was the leading of the Spirit in his journey that brought him to that passage. At any event, we can feel Philip's joy in hearing this passage read. And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Well, we may say, the Spirit of God brought Philip to the chariot, and the Spirit prepared the chariot passenger for Philip. It is not hard to see how Philip preached Jesus from that passage in the Old Testament. The Christian church has always seen Isaiah 53 as describing the sufferings of Christ. To be sure, it was God's purpose to bring Philip to the Ethiopian at that point in his reading. But notice what the account says. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. That same word is used in Luke 24:27 to describe the teaching of the risen Christ to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is not a long, dark passage with only an occasional window where the reader may see Christ on the horizon. Rather, it is a passageway that leads to Christ, a way of approach to God who comes in Christ. And the light that illumines the length of the Old Testament is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus on the road to Emmaus and Philip on the road to Gaza interpreted Scripture. They explained what it actually says. Their explanation brought understanding and conviction. To find the meaning of all the Scriptures in Jesus Christ is not to force something on the Scriptures, but to read the Scriptures with open eyes. Philip could interpret the Scriptures because his eyes had been opened in the knowledge of Christ. What Jesus had explained to the disciples after the resurrection became the teaching message of the apostolic church. Look at the book of Acts, and you will see that what the evangelist Philip did in the chariot was what all the apostles were continually doing. Peter's sermon at Pentecost interpreted passages from Joel and from Psalms 16 and 110. Later, Peter declared in the temple the fulfillment of the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets. He quoted from Deuteronomy and added, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days." Stephen had been chosen with Philip as one of seven ministers to assist the apostles. When he made his defense on trial for his life, he surveyed the whole history of the Old Testament to point to Christ. Paul, preaching in the synagogue, traced God's redemption in the Exodus and reviewed the history of the rulers God gave to Israel in order to point to the Messiah, the seed of David. What we find in the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, we also find throughout the rest of the New Testament. We are not left in doubt as to the Bible lesson that Philip presented on the road to Gaza. The whole New Testament serves to instruct us as to the meaning of the Old Testament, for it declares the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the coming of Jesus Christ. That means that we must not ignore the interpretation of Christ and of the apostles when we study the Old Testament. It also means that we must not ignore the Old Testament promises when we read the New Testament. But we bring the Bible into focus, not only by relating the two testaments to one another, we gain focus by perceiving how both testaments center in Jesus Christ. To realize this brings a new freshness and joy to Bible study. Remember, Christ is not revealed in incidental ways, but in the structure and message of the whole Bible. After the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, God comes to promise a son of the woman who will be wounded in crushing the head of the serpent. In that first promise, the whole gospel is included. When God calls Israel to be his son and makes his covenant with a people redeemed from bondage, he is promising a relation that can be realized at last only through God's own Son. For only in Christ can a true Israel be made God's people. And only in Christ can God become their God. Christ comes as the prophet greater than Moses, the royal priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of the line of David. As you read the Bible, keep looking to Jesus. For serious Bible study, you will find the references in the margin of a study Bible and the concordance the most valuable tools. These will help you to be aware of the links between the Old Testament and the New. I am not inviting you to a quickie course that offers you Bible mastery in 10 lessons. I'm inviting you to a lifetime of Bible study. Believe me, the rewards grow with the years. But the joy begins at the beginning. Open your Bible and begin to read about Jesus Christ. No one would be likely to confuse radio preaching with the sound of music, whether pop, rock, or classical. You may find it hard to believe that anyone would tune in radio preaching as a form of entertainment. But this is more common than you might imagine. Indeed, the prophet Ezekiel came on to his contemporaries in exactly that way. Listen to this passage from Ezekiel 33, verse 32. "And lo, thou art unto them as a love song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not." I suppose there is irony in that exposure of the hypocrisy of Ezekiel's hearers. Nobody puts Billy Graham in the same class with a rock idol. Preaching is not a serious contender in the entertainment world. But the point is, if people don't listen to preaching for amusement, why do they listen? Well, if they don't heed what they hear, there doesn't seem to be any answer to that question. The point made in Ezekiel is expressed this way in the book of James. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." We have been considering the Bible as a living book. In this last meditation, we must feel the force of what James says. A living book, a law of liberty, is a book to be lived. It is not enough to be a Bible hearer or a Bible reader. In fact, to be a Bible hearer only is to be self-deceived. Bible doers are those who are blessed of God. God's word is not something to be enjoyed, but something to be believed and obeyed. To be sure, we are saved by grace, not by works. And faith is the gift of God. But faith that is actionless isn't saving faith at all. True faith must show itself in obedience, in love to God and to man. To believe that God exists and that Christ is God's own Son is not saving faith until there is the act of committal to Christ as Savior. Hearing is not believing. Listening to radio sermons does not in itself make a man a Christian. James makes the point sharp. He uses a word for hearing that implies careful and attentive listening. James acknowledges the value of real listening. He has been warning against the talkers, people who want to teach without understanding what they are trying to express. Good listeners are always a rarity. Very few people have the patience to listen to a broadcast like this. But there lies the danger. The listener may think that he has really done something. Thousands of people seem to feel that by enduring sermons for a lifetime, they are putting God greatly in their debt. Their hope of heaven seems to be pinned on their church attendance records. But James says that these good listeners are deluded people, self-deceived. To be a good listener is not to be a good Christian. Christianity is not a spectator sport. No doubt James, as a brother of Christ, remembered the words of Jesus, "My mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it." The hearer only does not deceive the Lord, for the Lord will say to him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He does not even deceive others for long. The contempt that our culture shows for the institutional church is only in very small part the offense of the cross. Much of it is contempt that has been earned by hearers only, Christians who are auditors but not doers of the commandments of Jesus Christ. James uses a telling illustration. He compares the hearer only to a man who sees himself in a mirror. He sees his natural face, the face he was born with. Now that means something. Not many people really see themselves in the mirror of God's Word. Some people have mastered the trick of looking at the surface of the mirror so minutely that they don't see anything in the mirror at all. There are men who have spent a good part of their lives analyzing the Bible text critically, while successfully avoiding the picture the Bible gives of their own faces. Others always hold the Bible mirror at a tilt, so that they see not their own face, but the face of somebody else. But James is talking about a man who does see himself in the mirror of the Word. As a matter of fact, James uses a strong term. The man gazes at himself. There he is. That is what he really looks like. I dare say you have had that experience while looking in your bathroom mirror. That face that you shave every day, that is you. But have you done it spiritually? Have you seen yourself as you really are in the Bible? If you have, you know the shock and really the horror that it brings. You are not the image of your own dreams. You are what you have been and nothing else, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But the hearer only, looking in the glass, goes away and promptly forgets what the glass shows. It is a passing experience. The man does nothing about it, and the impression is soon forgotten. Then James sets the contrast. The doer looks into the Bible too, that perfect law of liberty. A different word is used for looking. Not a long gaze, just a peep, a glimpse. But that's enough. He is moved to action. You see, the man who heeds the Bible does not really have to ponder and examine it for years before it will yield its secret. The Bible is a clear book, clearer than we like to admit. A glimpse into it shows our sin, and we should cry, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer of the Bible is plain. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So too in the Christian life. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To love our neighbors as ourselves. One does not have to examine the Scriptures long to find those things that must be done by those who would be Christ's disciples. Yes, there's always more to understand. And the doer, as James says, will continue with the Word of God, serving God's law of liberty. But the key to his understanding lies in his obedience. He is not a hearer only, but a doer. The Bible is a special kind of mirror, a mirror like the laver in the Old Testament tabernacle that was cast from the brass mirrors brought by the women from Egypt. That laver was not just a reflecting pool. It was a basin holding water for washing. The priests must cleanse themselves to wait upon God in the service of worship. God's law of liberty is that laver. It cleanses us, corrects us, speaks to us God's healing forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Floods of modern literature stare with morbid fascination at the evil face of man. Our novels portray violence, corruption, sickening decay. We have become obsessed with the picture of Dorian Gray. But only the Bible goes to the full depth of human evil, for the Bible seeks man's perversion and sees it not simply as tragedy. The Bible sees it as guilt. Man is not a trapped hero. He is a deliberate enemy of God. Yet the Bible brings us to see ourselves not for perverted delight, but for repentance. The man who has plumbed the depths of hell is the man who has ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ calls us as the Savior of sinners. In His name we summon you to be more than a hearer of the gospel. Be a believer. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and abide in His word of life. Then your life will bear fruit not to death, but to life. As James says, you will be blessed in your doing.